I want to thank Mackay for his prayer. I don't think our country has been this socially and politically divided since the Civil War. But what we really need is what Mackay addressed in his prayer, uniting in peace in the Lord Jesus. The lesson this morning, I'll give you a little background. So I want to thank Jeff for allowing me to speak this morning. We have a number of visitors. I'm not the normal preacher. So our regular preachers, Jeff Smeltzer and Dell Smeltzer, I mentioned this lesson to both of them, and Jeff gave me the opportunity to present this lesson. So this lesson grew out of some months ago. Jeff presented a lesson. At the end of this lesson, he addressed it a false idea that many people outside the church and some inside the church have. And in 18 years here, this is the first time I ever spoke up after the lesson and commended Jeff's lesson to the congregation, just because it's such an important subject. It's misunderstood by many, and that's what we will look at today. So today we're going to address a common misconception for Christians as well as non-Christians around the world. There are many millions of people around the world that think that anyone who is a believer in Jesus is saved. And what we're going to see from God's word is that's not what Jesus and the apostles taught. Now, that's taught throughout the scripture. One of the clearest passages, in fact, is James 2. The second half of James chapter 2 addresses the idea that faith without works is dead. Just because you believe in Jesus doesn't mean you're saved. Let's look at three verses here real quick. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Therefore, we have to have with our faith actions that demonstrate our faith." I think that's the most basic idea we want to get across, but let's go into detail in this. And point number one is the New Testament is clear as to how we are saved. How is that? Well, let's make a number of points here. The first point, we are saved by becoming disciples of Christ. How do we become disciples of Christ? Well, Matthew 28, 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version unless it's noted otherwise. Make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Many people think they are a disciple of Christ without being baptized. The scripture says we become disciples of Christ when we give our life to Jesus and through baptism. And just one quick point on this. This is why I don't call people who believe in Jesus who haven't been baptized for the remission of their sins Christians. I've discussed this with my children. So what do we call them? I tell them we call them believers. They're believers in Christ. There are many millions of believers in Christ around the world, but they don't believe in baptism for remission of sins. They don't believe that we put on Christ in baptism, Galatians 3:27. They don't believe that we are added to Christ's body, the church, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, and 13, although they are believers. So I don't call them Christians, I call them simply believers in Christ. This may be similar to Ananias. Remember in Acts 18, 24 through 26, there was a man named Ananias who only knew of the baptism of John. But Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him more accurately the things of God. And so that's our job, to tell people that have sincere hearts that don't understand the truth about the baptism of Christ. Point B, we are saved by having our sins forgiven. How do we have our sins forgiven? Well, notice in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter convicted the Jews of killing Jesus. Acts 2:36, Peter said, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, notice this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "You don't have to do anything because you've already believed in Jesus." Right? Is that what he said? No, but that's what the world teaches you today. They already believed in Jesus. Then why weren't they saved? Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The Bible teaches we have our sins forgiven through baptism. Point C, we are saved by being buried and raised with Christ. How is this? Romans 6 addresses this. It says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." Notice what happens when we're baptized, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We are saved by walking in newness of life through baptism. Point D, we are saved by putting on Christ. How do we put on Christ? Galatians 3:27, notice I'll point out different versions besides the New King James when I use it. So in the New American Standard Bible here says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." I use the New American Standard because the New King James says, "Put on Christ," which is also accurate. And as I understand from the original language, this word, "put on," means to put, is the same word for putting on clothes. Many people think they put on Christ simply by believing. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we put on Christ through baptism. Point E, we are saved by the circumcision of Christ. I had this lesson on my mind, and so I'll just tell you a story. Friday night, my sister and brother-in-law were going to a concert of a group that we really like, and I've seen them perform before. And it was a smaller venue, and I told her, if you get a chance to talk to them, and it's interesting, they're believers. It's not a, quote, Christian band. It's a rock band. But they're believers. They're from Georgia, from close to where we used to live. And their dad was a denominational preacher. And I said, if you get a chance to talk to the two lead brothers that founded the band, I said, tell them that people think we don't have to be circumcised today. We don't under the old law. But I said, try this approach. Tell them we have to have the circumcision of Christ. And she wrote back and said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Don't you know Colossians 2:11-12? In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." When does that occur? Buried with him in baptism. Many people think they have their sins circumcised or cut away simply by belief. The Bible says Jesus does that when we are baptized. We receive the circumcision of Christ when we are baptized. Point F, we are saved by appealing to God for a good conscience. I'll tell you another story on this one. So my grandfather grew up in a denominational church, and for years, my grandmother was trying to teach him the gospel in Alabama. And so for years, my mom, until she was three, would go to two different churches. So we said, until she was three, she was a Baptist, and she went to the Lord's church, a Church of Christ. But this was the passage that my grandfather could not get around. He seemingly could explain away the other passages I've shown you so far, but this is the single passage that he said, "I have to be baptized for the remission of sins." What is that? Well, it's 1 Peter 3. Notice in verse 18 through 20, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now he's going to show how these eight people, Noah's family, were saved through water. Notice this. Here in verse 20. In which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely. The ESV and other versions say saved. They were saved through water. Now he's going to make an example here. Just like Noah and his family, water condemned some people, but they were saved through the water on the ark. Just like that, verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. It's not just getting in the water and getting wet. Notice this. What is it? An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we appeal to God for a good conscience. Many people think they appeal to God for a good conscience by the sinner's prayer, and they're saved by the sinner's prayer. The scripture says we appeal to God for a good conscience through baptism. And that was the passage that convinced my grandfather. Point G, we are saved by washing away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How does this take place? Well, in Acts, the 22nd chapter, Paul recounts his conversion. Now, his conversion first took place and was explained in Acts, the 9th chapter. Do you recall when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus when he was going to persecute Christians and he was blinded and he couldn't see? It said he was taken, in Acts 9, to the city of Damascus. In verses 9 through 11, what was Paul doing for 3 days? He was praying. Acts 9, 9 through 11 says he was praying for 3 days. So the question is, why wasn't Paul saved? If the sinner's prayer saves us, and we're saved by belief only. Here's the answer. Ananias came to him and said, "Now, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Many people think they call on the name of the Lord with a sinner's prayer and they're saved. But that's not in the Bible. We wash away our sins and call on the name of the Lord through baptism. The last point, H, on this first point, we are saved by being added to the body of Christ and made to drink of one spirit. When does that happen? 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." What is the body? That's God's universal assembly. The universal group of the saved. How are we added to the saved body? We are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. We are added to the body of Christ and made to drink of one spirit through baptism. Now, it's not only baptism. My dad used to say when he preached that we have a form of Calvinism in the church where some people believe that, well, I've been baptized, so I'm fine. I can just live my life however I want because baptism has taken care of me. The Bible shows clearly we have to believe in Christ. We have to repent of our sins. We have to confess Christ and live for Him in addition to baptism. Now, that should be enough to convince us, but I want to show that we can demonstrate from history that for the first 1,500 years after Christ, Bible believers believed this. They believed this truth. Let's go back and look at some of this teaching. Now, these are quotes from what are often called the church fathers. I don't particularly like that phraseology, but we'll go with what is commonly called the church fathers, really early Christian teachers. Let's look at a few of these, five of these. Irenaeus, who was around 130 AD, notice what he said about baptism. And when we come to refute them, that's the Gnostics, the Gnostic error, we shall show in its fitting place that this class of men have been instigated by Satan. What have they been instigated by Satan to teach? Notice this. They've been instigated by Satan to a denial that baptism, which is regeneration to God, renewal, rebirth to God, and thus a renunciation of the whole faith. For the baptism instituted by the visible Jesus was for the remission of sins. It's not only in the Bible. You can simply go back in history. This is what Christians have always believed up until around 1500, which we'll talk about. Number two, Justin Martyr in 151 AD said, Then they are brought by us where there is water, and are regenerated, rebirthed, renewed in the same manner in which we ourselves are regenerated. For in the name of God the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. For Christ also said, unless you were born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Tertullian, around 203 AD, this is one of the interesting quotes. He said, happy is our sacrament of water or baptism in that by washing away the sins of our early blindness, we are set free and admitted into eternal life. But we, little fishes, after the example of our great fish, Jesus Christ, are born in water. Have you ever seen the ichthys symbol on the back of vehicles? So a lot of people have these, and it originated from the early Christians. They used this as a symbol, and you can still see them in Rome and maybe other places in that part of the world, in the catacombs where Christians would worship. And you'll see this on the back of vehicles. But most people that put it on their car don't believe in baptism for the remission of sins, and they don't realize that the early Christians thought of this as a representation of baptism, that we are the little fishes that are, as Tertullian said, born in water. Clement of Alexandria, around 191 AD, said, when we are baptized, we are enlightened. Being enlightened, we are adopted as sons, we are made perfect. Made perfect, we become immortal. It is a washing by which we are cleansed of sins, a gift of grace by which the punishment due our sins are remitted. And the last one is the Shepherd of Hermas. I don't know a lot about this ancient writing. Jeff and Dale and Bruce may know more. I've just read a little, and I've used this quote in the past. So this writing is thought to come from a person by name of Clement of Rome. This is one of the earliest writings that actually, extra-biblical writings that mention baptism. They can't accurately date it. They put it somewhere between 70 and 140 AD. And it's Clement describing this shepherd of Hermas, or Hermas the shepherd, who was a slave and was converted, and some of his thoughts and writings. This is what it says. I have heard, sir, said I to the shepherd, from some teacher that there is no other repentance except that which took place when we went down into the water and obtained remission of former sins. He said to me, you have heard rightly, for so it is. So if someone today tells you they don't believe in baptism or remission of sins, they believe in belief only, you can tell them they're 1,500 years too late. That's not in the Bible, and it wasn't accepted by Christians, believers, for almost 1,500 years after Christ. So why do many people, the last half of the lesson, why do many people feel this way today? When did people stop believing that we are saved through baptism? or immersion? Well, the first thing we can point out is that at first, the first digression is when baptism or immersion was substituted with sprinkling. Around the year 253 AD, there was a man in Rome named Novatian who was sick in bed, and a local bishop, instead of baptizing him, poured water on his head. Now, is pouring water, is that baptism? Well, the original word that baptism comes from really means immersion. The translators invented a new word, baptism. Instead of translating immersion, they simply took the Greek word baptizo and called it baptism. Well, this was later replaced with sprinkling, which is an entirely different word. If I understand correctly, it's the word rantizo. So it wasn't until 500 years later that the Catholic Pope Stephen II approved sprinkling, and it wasn't until about 550 years after that, in 1311, that it was sanctioned by the Catholic Council of Ravenna. Baptism has always been a burial and immersion. Now, how do we know it's a burial and immersion? Number one, the word itself means immersion, not sprinkling. Number two, I've seen Jeff and Dale use this passage. It illustrates it very clearly. Notice in John 3:23, it says, "Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim." Why? "Because there was much water there." If it was sprinkling, they wouldn't need much water. Further, in Acts, the 8th chapter, 38 and 39, we see the Ethiopian eunuch being taught by Philip. Verses 35 through 37 says, "Philip preached Jesus to him." And what does the Ethiopian eunuch say? He says, "Look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And that's what we'll take up here in verse 38. "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water." Now, if it's only sprinkling, they wouldn't have had to go into the water. "And he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water," if it was only sprinkling, they wouldn't have had to come up out of the water. "And that eunuch went on his way rejoicing." We can also illustrate this historically by early baptismal fonts or baptistries that were carved into stone in the ground. I'll show you some pictures. Here's one in the Negev in southern Israel around 500 AD. Now notice in all these, they're very large and they have steps where people can walk down into them, not to be sprinkled, but to be immersed. Here's another one around the same time in Tunisia. You can visit these sites today and see them. Here's one in Ephesus, where Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians in Turkey in 450 AD. Notice the steps. And the next picture I'm going to show you is kind of funny, but I'm not showing it to be funny. But the girl that's in it, it illustrates how large it is so that she can be immersed. It's like 4 feet deep. It's large enough so someone could be immersed. It's not for sprinkling. The last one, they dated around 360 AD. It's in Turkey. There was no pictures of anyone in it, but you can see the people in the background. Notice the massive size of this. Obviously not for sprinkling. You could fit several people in there. So then why was baptism replaced with belief only? We've dealt with sprinkling, but what about belief only? Man's teaching of salvation by belief only was first widely accepted during the Reformation period or movement. And if you recall from your high school history, the Reformation period was when people began trying to come out of the Catholic teaching, and their mantra was sola scriptura, only the Bible. They wanted to go back to the Bible. And you recall people such as John Calvin, Menno Simons, who started the Anabaptist movement that the Mennonites and the Amish follow. The most famous one, of course, was probably Martin Luther. But many people who esteem Martin Luther don't realize, if you look at his writings, Martin Luther believed in baptism for the remission of sins. Except because he didn't go back far enough, he still believed baptism was sprinkling, unfortunately. Well, here's when we come to the last reformer I'll mention, a reformer from Switzerland. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli was the first one that made very popular the idea of belief only. Unfortunately, it was an overreaction to the teaching of the Catholic Church that you're saved by works of the church. The idea is you can buy indulgences for sin, you can do all these works. He said none of those works are necessary. In fact, no works are necessary. Not even baptism. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that faith is a work. How do we know that? John 6 and verse 28, then they said to him, this is to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. What? That you believe in him whom he sent. The words belief and faith translated in the Bible are the same original word. Faith, belief is a work according to Jesus. So if someone tells you you are saved without baptism by belief only, you can tell them they're 1,500 years too late. The most widely taught means of salvation, of course, that you'll hear today is the quote, sinner's prayer. Now, where did that come from? Man's teaching that we are saved by the sinner's prayer was only widely accepted after being taught by the Protestant preacher Billy Sunday around 1900. This is an interesting guy and an interesting study, so I'll give you some background. And for you baseball fans, you'll like hearing about this. So Billy Sunday was born in poverty in Ames, Iowa, became a professional baseball player. And for the baseball fans, he batted around 250. Not too bad for the major leagues. So he played for the Chicago White Stockings his first 6 years. His last year, you see his picture here on the right, he actually played here for the Phillies his last year. Now, he was a strong believer in Christ. And so after playing for the Phillies, he dropped out. He became a full-time evangelist. He was a very enthusiastic, dynamic, theatrical preacher. He was known for working the audience up in his speech to a fever pitch and getting people to laugh and cry. But he wanted some kind of demonstrable way of illustrating salvation. And, of course, baptism, that's pretty demonstrable, but he didn't believe baptism for the remission of sins. So around 1900, the sinner's prayer became popularized. And this is where it came from, Billy Sunday. Interestingly, so my home state, Alabama, one of the most famous, if not the most famous Baptist preacher in the state right now, is a guy named David Platt from Birmingham. And he's been challenging a lot of this denominational ideology. The entertainment, people just coming to be entertained and fed. And in recent years, he has challenged the sinner's prayer in the heart of the Bible Belt. And David Platt has said, the sinner's prayer, it's not in the Bible. Good for him. Hopefully, he'll continue on that path. Point six. Some people will say, but isn't this just a minor incidental issue? Isn't this just a quibble that God is unconcerned with? Isn't it just minor? So I was talking to Caleb earlier and asked him, Caleb, do you obey your father? He said, yes. So let's imagine one day that Nathan tells Caleb, well, first Caleb asks Nathan, can I go out and play? And Nathan says, yes, but do your homework first. He says, okay. So he goes up to his room, do his homework. He looks out his window, and his dad drives off to go to the store. And Caleb starts thinking, well, I'll do my homework, but does it matter if I do it first or after I play? I think I'll just play first and then do my homework. Would he be obeying his father? No. Would he be showing respect for his father? No. It's the same way when we disregard God's clear teaching. So I want to show you three passages. There are many passages that show we should not add to or take away from God's word. It's been said that God says it in the beginning, middle, and end of the Bible. Let's look at those passages. God warns man three times not to do this. Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to the sinner's prayer or take away from it. Baptism for the remission of sins. Proverbs 30 and verse 6, do not add to his words, the sinner's prayer, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Probably the most well-known one is in the end of the Bible. Revelation 22:18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, the sinner's prayer, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, baptism for the remission of sins, God shall take away his part from the book of life. A more powerful example is what Zach read to us from Leviticus 10:1-3. This is where Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, the Levitical priests, offered unauthorized fire to God. God told them to not use this fire. Use the specified fire. Let's look again in Leviticus 10:1-3. Zach read in the New King James Version. We'll read in the ESV. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid the incense on it and offered, the ESV says, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What happened? Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, here's the important point I want you to focus in on. Then Moses said to Aaron, to his brother, about his nephews, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. It's not sanctifying God and glorifying him when we add to his word or we take away from this word. So the final point, someone might say, well, are you condemning me to hell for not being baptized for the remission of sins? The last point, how God will judge unsaved believers, and the Bible clearly says they're unsaved, how God judges them is his decision. When I was a kid, there are some older preachers that used to always say, we should whittle on our end of the stick. Don't whittle on God's end of the stick. So when I was a kid, my great uncles on our 4th of July a get-together, they would always be sitting out there whittling on the stick. So the idea is God has a stick. He's given us our end to whittle on. His end is judgment. How God judges them is up to him. All we can do is obey his word, tell others to do the same, and people that have not been baptized for the remission of their sins are clearly unsaved in the Bible. But someone might say, but they have such good hearts. They're so sincere. Yes, many of my friends are. But we could say the same thing about the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses that don't believe that Jesus is divine, God in the flesh. Many of them are sincere. We can say the same thing about Mormons that believe we are all going to become gods one day. I'm not exactly sure how the doctrine goes. I know all men are going to become gods. And if you're lucky, you can be one of these men's wives, God's wives, and you can help populate your own planet. That's what they believe. But I'll tell you what, I've got some Mormon friends, and they are very sincere. So the question is, how far do we take this sincerity thing? What about Muslims? I've got a grad student that I've been mentoring for about 3 years now. Very sincere Muslim. When my dad was living, he told me all the time, I'm praying for your dad. What about Hindus and Buddhists? I'm sure Sandhya and Nagesh can attest there are some very sincere Hindus that they know from India. What about atheists? I know some sincere atheists. A friend of mine from Georgia, a very close friend, who I've tried to teach for years. Unfortunately, something bad happened with his family in the church years ago, and he turned away from God and became an atheist. But if you meet him, he's one of the nicest, most sincere people. I just don't believe all these people can go to hell. Friends, all we can do is obey God's word, tell others to do the same, and leave the judgment to him. So I'll leave you with three passages. The first one, 2 Timothy 1:13. Keep and follow the pattern of sound teaching, that is doctrine, which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We have to do that. Teach God's word, not deviate to the ideas of Billy Sunday or Ulrich Zwingli or any of your favorite denominational pastor or preacher. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, according to the New King James Version. I like how the NIV translates this. It says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If we're going to tell someone what to do to be saved, it better be from God's word and not from our tradition or our feelings or ideas. And finally, Jude 3, and I like the International Standard Version here because of how it highlights this underlined portion. Jude 3, dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write to you and urge you to continue your vigorous defense of the faith that was passed down to the saints once and for all. That is our duty. All we can do is obey God's word, tell others to do the same, and the judgment is up to him. In conclusion, that is why I don't call people Christians who have not been baptized in Christ for the remission of sins, who do not believe that they put on Christ in baptism, Galatians 3:27, and who do not believe that they're added to the body of Christ through baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Thank you for listening to these thoughts on unsaved believers. And I'll ask you the question, are you an unsaved believer or a saved believer? Having been baptized into Jesus Christ, not because of the remission of your sins, but for or unto the remission of your sins. The last thing I'll tell you is that, so when I preached this in New Jersey, after Jeff inspired me with his lesson some months ago, there is a friend of mine that we're working together. And so on a Teams meeting at the end of our work discussion, I asked her, she's in New Jersey, I said, what part of New Jersey do you live in? And she said, I live in Trenton. And so I said, well, some of us come over to Trenton once a month and preach at a small congregation in a township, a suburb of Trenton. And she said, oh, I've been wanting to go back to church. And so she's been coming for several months now. And some of the young people that have gone have, and Tim and George and others have met her. And so what's interesting, and I'm telling this story, I preached this lesson sometime after she started coming on unsaved believers. And her little 7-year-old daughter came, and she was just looking intently the whole time. I was just amazed at how intense she was, very intelligent little girl. And Laura told me the next day, she said, on the way home after your lesson, my daughter said she really enjoyed your lesson, and she's decided that she needs to be baptized one day. 7-year-old girl.